I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Esther 4. Back in Esther this morning. We'll be reading and focusing our attention on the whole chapter, 17 verses, chapter 4. This is God's infallible word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we explore this narrative, chapter 4 of the book of Esther, Lord, that we would see that it is your word that you delivered to the author of this book by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that you wrote it for our edification, for our encouragement, that we might hold fast to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we might trust in him and be obedient to him. Impress upon our hearts the deep truths that you would have to teach us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we left off in the story with Haman having just implemented his plan, issuing his empire-wide decree to exterminate all of the Jews, all of God's people. And this chapter opens with Mordecai's response to this awful news. In full view of the public, Mordecai tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and ashes and weeps for his people. But we're told his voice is not a lone voice. All the Jews throughout the kingdom lift their cries to their heavenly Father because by all appearances, their fate has been sealed. Israel survived the Assyrians, we know. Israel survived the Babylonians in exile, but there's no way they're going to survive the Persians. Surely their time has come. And now Esther learns that her cousin is mourning, but mysteriously she doesn't know why. Everyone else in the kingdom knows what's going on, but she doesn't. Evidently, she was so isolated that she knew little of what happened outside of the walls of the palace. And so she sends clothes to her cousin, perhaps fearing for his safety, but he refuses the clothing. And so Esther then sends one of her eunuchs, Hatak, who functions as really the back and forth, the go-between between her and Mordecai. She sends Hatak to figure out what's going on with her cousin. And Mordecai explains the situation to Hatak, gives him a copy of the decree, and says that it's now time for Esther to really step up. She needs to go before the king. She needs to beg for mercy, to plead for her people, and get this decree reversed. But there's a problem. Esther can't just burst into the king's inner courts and have this heart-to-heart conversation with her husband. You think, well, why not? I mean, certainly she should have been able to do that, but it was forbidden to come before the king uninvited. If you wanted to speak to the king, you had to follow protocol. You had to go through the proper channels and the chain of command. If you just waltzed into his inner courts without an invitation, the law said that you were to be executed. Unless the king, of course, we're told, extended his golden scepter, which was his way of inviting you in and granting you an exception, sparing your life. But not even Esther was exempt from this policy, not even the king's own wife. Mordecai knew exactly what he was asking her to do, and she's understandably then a bit reluctant. She's hesitant. It's been 30 days, we're told, since she last saw her husband, which tells you their 5-year-old marriage isn't in the best shape. She's married to Ahasuerus, after all, a man who we know from the earlier chapters is drunk on power, and who no doubt wasn't sleeping alone for those 30 days. Suffice it to say that Esther isn't all that excited about the idea of going before her husband unannounced. So Hatak, the courier, relays her reluctance to Mordecai, who responds by reminding her that though she's managed to conceal her Jewish identity in the palace for these past 5 years, this doesn't mean that she's going to stay safe. There's no guarantee that she won't be found out by Haman, by somebody else, and executed along with the rest of her people. So whether she goes to the king or not, her life is really in jeopardy either way. So Mordecai argues that the time for concealing her identity is over. Now is not the time for silence. Now is not the time for cowardice. Now is the time to stand up, to align herself with the Lord, and speak up on behalf of her people. Mordecai adds that should she not do this, he's confident that the Lord will come through for his people and deliver the Jews in another way. And now you shouldn't take this to mean that God has multiple plans in place so that if plan A fails, that, well, he has plan B that he can fall back on. That's not what Mordecai means. Rather, he's just simply expressing his trust in the Lord's sovereign power and his faithfulness to his covenant of grace. Though the situation is dire, Mordecai is not without hope because he knows who God is. He trusts in who the Lord has revealed himself to be. He believes that if the Lord doesn't deliver his people through Esther, then surely God will do it another way. Because as Jeremiah 31 says, God loves his people with an everlasting love. But Mordecai also recognizes the urgency of the situation and the responsibility Esther has to act. And notice the warning that he adds in verse 14, that if she stays silent, if she continues to conceal her identity and not speak up, that she and her father's house will perish. Now, some commentators say that Mordecai is threatening here to expose Esther's identity if she doesn't go to the king. Others interpret this to mean that the Lord will judge her if she lets her people perish, or tries to let them perish, I should say, while also saving her own skin in the process. We can't say for certain what this threat exactly means, if it's a personal threat from Mordecai or a divine threat of judgment. But what's clear is that this is a threat. If she fails to act, her life will be on the line. But then Mordecai follows this threat with a very encouraging word to his cousin. He says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's reminding Esther that everything that's happened to her isn't without purpose. The circumstances of her life have not happened by chance. It wasn't by accident or sheer luck that she became queen. No, her life is lived within God's sovereign providence, which means her life is then filled with divine purpose. Her story is part of the Lord's grand story of salvation, and He's worked within her circumstances to position her for this very moment when she can serve as His chosen instrument of redemption and bring His covenant promises to fulfillment. And it's this defining moment, it's in this defining moment right here in chapter 4 that she faces an identity crisis. By orchestrating the events of her life, the Lord has really backed her into a corner, you might say, and brought her to a place where she is forced to decide, to make a decision about who she really is. And this decision won't just affect her. No, the future of her people hangs in the balance. She can continue to hide who she is, who she really is, conceal her Jewish roots and live as a pagan in the palace, as she's really done for the past 5 years. Or she can go before the king, expose her true identity, and risk her own life to save her kinsmen. Would she shrink back in fear and identify with the world, or would she stand courageously in the face of death by identifying with her God and with His people? Well, Mordecai has successfully convinced her to choose the latter. She requests that he and the Jews in Susa hold a fast on her behalf, and presumably, as was often accompanied by fasting, presumably they would pray for her as well, which reveals that Esther hasn't abandoned her Jewish identity, at least not entirely, the fact that she asks for her people to fast for her. Instead, she's chosen to stand in solidarity with her kinsmen, even asking them to hold her before the Lord, that God might strengthen her, give her courage, and grant her success and favor in the eyes of the king. And now we don't know exactly what motivated her to make this decision. Perhaps it was the threat, okay, that Mordecai issued. And she thought that if she went before the king, there's at least the possibility that she would be spared. There's the possibility that he would extend his scepter and let her come into his presence. Or maybe it was Mordecai's words of encouragement, that his words of encouragement kind of recalibrated her awareness of God's sovereign purposes in her life, that he had led her to a time such as this. Or it could have been a combination of all this. Maybe she just felt like she had no alternative at this point but to just do what Mordecai says. Regardless, she and Mordecai have hatched a plan in response to Haman's, and she's willing to face whatever consequences might ensue. And it's at this juncture in the story, when she's torn between two competing identities, two worlds, that we see Esther emerge as the human hero of the narrative. Though she may have felt forced into this decision, she understands that the Lord's hidden providential hand led her to this critical moment when she has to take ownership of her identity as a child of God, even though it might cost her dearly. And upon accepting her real identity, it's then that she's imbued with divine purpose, a purpose bigger than her own cares and concerns for self-preservation, a purpose that's realized in serving as the vehicle of God's saving grace, through which He would fulfill His covenant promises and rescue His people. And in terms of how this applies to the Christian life and to your walk with the Lord, there's certainly much to chew on here, and we will get to that. But before we get to that, we need to talk about where our heavenly identity comes from. Before we talk about the responsibility that comes with our heavenly identity, we should ask, where does our identity come from? Or better yet, who gives us our heavenly identity? Esther is no doubt the human hero of the story, but the very fact that she has this identity crisis tells us that she is a flawed hero, at best. Though we can learn from her, certainly, It's important to understand that her purpose in the story is not just to serve as a pious example for you to imitate. No, her purpose is to point you to your perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the real hero of God's story. Unlike Esther, Jesus did not experience an identity crisis. He was not conflicted about who he was. From before the foundation of the world and the eternal counsel of the Godhead, the Son had accepted his identity as the mediator, as the one who would enter this world to reconcile sinners to a holy God. To be our mediator, to accomplish this, Jesus had to identify with us by taking to himself our humanity, our nature, our flesh. He descended from heaven to earth as the God-man, imbued with divine purpose, a purpose that was realized and serving as his Father's instrument of redemption. During his earthly ministry, there was never a moment when he was torn between living for himself on the one hand and living for his heavenly Father on the other hand. No, in John 4:34, Jesus says this to his disciples, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus lived in his life in perfect harmony with the Father's desires, to the point that even when he was threatened with death, he didn't waver in his loyalty. When faced with the cross of judgment, Jesus did not shrink back in fear. When your lives, brothers and sisters, when your lives were on the line, when your eternal destiny was at stake, when the very fabric of the covenant of grace hung in the balance, your Savior did not run from his responsibility. He didn't choose the easy path, the path of disobedience, by denying who he was and denying his purpose in order to appease a world that hated him. No, Jesus understood who he was. He understood his mission clearly. He knew that the Father had appointed him to be the chosen vehicle of grace through whom the promises of the covenant would be realized and the people of the covenant, you and me, would be saved. And so Jesus took the hard path. He took the path of obedience, which cost him dearly. He didn't just risk his life like Esther. No, he surrendered his life in his body and in his soul on the cross, so that God might extend his scepter to you, inviting you into his presence for all time. Just as Esther represented her people to Ahasuerus, Jesus is our representative who went before his Father to plead for mercy, but not to plead mercy for himself. No, to plead that God would show us mercy. For you who believe, it's through faith in the pardoning power of his blood that you've been forgiven of your sins and forever welcomed into the presence of the Lord. You need not fear God's wrath any longer, because Jesus has forged peace between you and God through the cross. And you who have this blood-bought peace have been assigned a new identity. You're no longer in Adam, the Bible says, but you're in Christ. You're no longer a citizen of the world, you're a citizen of heaven. You're no longer defined by your sin, but by Christ's blood and righteousness. For as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So because of your new identity in Christ, this means that you are expected to think, to speak, to live, and to conduct yourself accordingly in a way that corresponds with who the Lord has recreated you to be. And so what does this look like then as it relates to our text? Think of the fact that our days can be broken down into a series of decisions. Each day we carve out a path for ourselves based upon the decisions that we make. And many of those decisions are inconsequential, but many of them are defining moments. You might say, where like Esther, you're forced to decide between one of two identities. Do you identify with Jesus by denying yourself and following him? Or do you identify with your sin by exalting yourself? in following your own selfish desires. God orchestrates his providence in such a way that we, his people, are confronted with these defining moments every day. The choices you make on a daily basis, they tell a certain story about you. They reveal your character. They reveal the condition of your heart. They reveal the gods that you serve and love and worship. Your decisions reveal who you are. They reveal who you belong to and who you serve. And each day, Jesus Christ calls you to identify with him by denying yourself and following his word. In Luke 9:23, he says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." This practice here of self-denial is fundamental to who you are as a Christian, to your identity in Christ. Your willingness to deny yourself and sacrifice your sin speaks volumes about where your loyalties lie. Every moment when you're tempted to turn away from Jesus is a moment when your devotion to him is put to the test. Was Esther going to serve herself or deny herself and serve her God? In the same way, in every defining moment when temptation is before you, you have to choose whom you will serve, the Lord or yourself. And now maybe you're at a point in your life where you're facing a kind of identity crisis. Perhaps you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, but you've been living apart from him for some time, concealing your true identity, indulging in your sin, and it's brought you nothing but misery. You're aware you're at in life because of a series of poor choices, and you feel the crushing weight of God's conviction. He's backed you into a corner, like he did with Esther, forcing you to decide if you want to continue down this path of destruction that you're on by identifying yourself with the world, or if you want to deny yourself, repent of your sin, and turn back to Christ. As verse 14 says, maybe the Lord brought you to worship this morning for such a time as this, so that your life would be absolutely interrupted and disrupted by his word. If this is you, then I urge you, do not delay. Take a hard look at the story that you've been telling about yourself through the bad decisions that you have made, and make a new decision today to repent of your sin, to trust in the pardoning power of Christ's blood and recommit your life to him. And now, aside from that, in what other ways does Jesus call us to deny ourselves? Well, self-denial includes things like sacrificing your comfort, which is an idol that is all too common among us. We love to be comfortable, don't we? We don't want to be disrupted or inconvenienced. We like to have control of our lives, and we want everyone else to orbit their lives around us. Well, Esther was thrust into a situation that she didn't ask for, faced with a decision that she didn't plan for. You might say it was far from comfortable. You might say it was pretty inconvenient. She not only had to sacrifice her comfort in the palace, but she was potentially sacrificing her life by siding with the Lord. But perhaps for you, comfort is something you're a little too reluctant to surrender, even when the well-being of others is at stake. Could it be that the Lord is challenging you to dethrone this idol? Maybe he has inconveniently brought someone into your life who could use your encouragement or your guidance, someone who may not be easy to get along with. Could it be that the Lord has put you in this situation because he sees something in you that you're blind to? Maybe that you're a little too protective of your comfort. And so because he loves you, he's led you to this unique opportunity for spiritual growth. Maybe this is a defining moment where he's calling you to exercise patience and pay the price for loving someone well, a price that surely includes sacrificing your comfort. Likewise, maybe there's a need in the church that you can fulfill, but it means giving up your time, perhaps even using one of your days off from your own job to meet this need. Or maybe you're so protective of your comfort that you're failing to fulfill your family obligations. Are you so exhausted from work that you routinely just want to plop down on your couch and not pay attention to your spouse or children? The desire for comfort is a powerful force that, when left unchecked, swells to an idol that robs even our loved ones of our affections and our time. Aside from our comfort, denying yourself also requires sacrifice in your pride. Perhaps there's someone who's hurt you or offended you in some way, and instead of resolving the matter, what you've chosen to do is just dig your heels in deeper and let bitterness fester in your heart. If you identify with Jesus, you have to deny yourself by forgiving your brother or sister as the Lord has forgiven you. Or maybe you're the perpetrator of some offense. You needlessly hurt someone else, and it's your pride that's keeping you from admitting your fault. You justify your inaction by hiding behind your shame and embarrassment, which are nothing more than flimsy covers designed to mask an inflated ego. Jesus calls you this morning to decide where your loyalties lie. Do they lie with yourself or with Him? If Jesus defines you, then lay down your pride and seek the forgiveness of the one that you've hurt. In addition to these examples, you ought to ask yourself, in what other ways is Jesus calling me this morning to deny myself and choose Him? In the end, Esther's defining moment illustrates that identifying with Jesus has a price tag. It costs us every single one of our sins and idols, which may feel like a steep price in the moment of temptation, but in reality, it's a small price to pay for the one who paid the ultimate price for you. And our passage also shows us that identifying with Jesus not only requires sacrifice and self-denial, it also requires courage. Esther was obviously putting herself in harm's way. Not just by going before the king unannounced, but by revealing her identity, she was openly subjecting herself to Haman's decree. We see the same type of courage in the book of Acts, where the apostles and other believers stand courageously with Christ in the face of persecution, willing to risk it all, even their lives, if it meant walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus. And Paul is perhaps the most notable New Testament example of one who is willing to be absolutely shamed and abused by the world so that he might advance the gospel and be an instrument of redemption in the hands of God. And you too face risks when you identify with Christ, risks that tempt you to conceal your true identity and distance yourself from Jesus. This is what Peter did. Right before the crucifixion, he denied Jesus three times to save his own skin. And we often frown at Peter and think, well, I'd do better than him. But none of us have faced what he faced. And so who knows what we would do in that moment. In fact, believers shrink back in fear when much less is on the line than our lives. Maybe you just want acceptance from family and friends or from others. You want the approval of other people. And so you don't talk about Jesus. You don't talk about His word because, well, that might jeopardize the approval that you crave. And the last thing you want to do is for people to think less of you, to ridicule you, to personally attack you, or to lynch you on social media. Maybe you've concealed your Christian identity so you can keep up appearances with your friends. They do things that you're not comfortable with, sure. But you kind of play along because you don't want to risk your friendships, and in doing so, you reveal that you live for their approval rather than your Savior's. And probe your heart this morning and ask yourself, am I ashamed of Jesus? It's a very simple question, isn't it? Am I ashamed of Christ? Does openly identifying with my Lord and Savior embarrass me? Are you slow to speak to others about your love for Him and your joy in the gospel? And now Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is a time for everything. So I'm not suggesting that you have to insert the gospel or insert Jesus into every conversation or that at every turn you need to speak up and defend the law of God whenever it's attacked. That would be unwise. There is a time for silence. Not every battle is worth fighting. And so perhaps you're one who needs to learn to talk less rather than talking more. But as we see in this chapter, there's also a time to stand up and openly identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus and speak up for what is right, no matter the personal cost, especially when refusing to do so might harm those you are called to love. And so when an opportunity arises to talk about God's law or his gospel, is your default setting to just run and hide? If you shy away from talking about Jesus or doing what's right because you don't want to rock the boat in your relationships, you have to ask yourself how much you really value those relationships. And more importantly, how much do you value your relationship with Jesus? The desire for worldly approval is a powerful motivator that not only causes believers to stay silent when they should speak, but many are even willing to change their beliefs if it means staying in the good graces of the world. Because of our sin, we are all naturally self-protective. We want others to think well of us, to treat us well, not make fun of us, and we especially don't want to be physically harmed. But giving into these self-protective tendencies by just doing what's popular and what's acceptable in the world's eyes, that is the easy path, which also happens to be the path of denying Jesus and denying who he has recreated you to be in him. The hard path, the path that Esther and the apostles took, is the path of following and trusting in the Lord, which will often put you in harm's way. When you identify with Jesus Christ, friends, make no mistake about it, you will risk your reputation. You will risk your image, your relationships, maybe even your life. These are things that we do not part with easily. And so as you think through the ways in which you need to be more courageous in your service to Christ, pray to the Lord for a bold faith in the face of opposition. Ask him to embolden you so that no matter the sacrifice or personal cost, you're willing to identify with Christ, follow him along paths of righteousness, and speak up for what is good and true and worthy of praise. And now finally, because Esther denied herself and stood courageously for the Lord, she positioned herself uniquely to be God's chosen agent of salvation. God didn't need Esther. Let's be clear on that. Mordecai said that if she didn't step up, the Lord would work in another way to save his people. So the Lord didn't need Esther, but his invisible hand led her to this pivotal, defining moment in her life where she chose to be an active participant in the story that God was telling. Prior to this moment, the narrative of this book presents Esther as pretty passive, doesn't it? Life just happens to her, for better or for worse, and she just sort of rolls with it. But here, in chapter 4, is the first time in the story where, in the midst of this identity crisis, she actively decides to just jump on board with God's greater purposes for her and her people. She steps out in faith and obedience and trusting herself to God, and in doing so, she becomes his vehicle of redemption. Like her, when you identify with Christ, meaning when you trust and obey him, you position yourself to be a powerful instrument of his saving grace. And one of the most succinct examples, one of the clearest examples of this is in Philippians 1. Paul wrote this letter, Philippians, to the believers in Philippi while under house arrest in Rome. And he says this. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And now I've preached 2 sermons on that passage fairly recently, on those 3 verses, so time doesn't permit me to explore these verses in depth, but the point, I think, is pretty obvious, that Paul did not conceal his true identity. No, he denied himself and courageously identified with Jesus by heralding the good news of the gospel. And what did the Lord do in response? The Lord blessed his faithful efforts. The apostle became an instrument of God's saving grace, such that the whole imperial guard, thousands of soldiers, had heard about Jesus. And beyond this, his courage spread to the other believers in Rome who went out announcing the good news that God offers forgiveness and new identities to those who trust in his Son. So to be an instrument of grace like Esther and Paul, to be one, the one through whom God brings his mercy to others, you must deny yourself and trust yourself to the Lord and stand courageously for Christ. It's only as you embrace your heavenly identity by following Jesus in word and deed that you become conduits of his truth and grace. By sharing the gospel and living a life that adorns the gospel, you reveal to others the transforming power of the gospel. In short, you show them Jesus. And now obviously this is closely tied to evangelizing the lost. As you speak the words of life, the Lord uses your faithful efforts to fulfill his promises by adding new citizens to his heavenly kingdom. But this point is about more than just evangelizing the lost, because in his covenant, God promises to do more than just convert people. We're to be instruments of his grace in the lives of believers, in the lives of one another as well. 1 Corinthians says that we're members of Christ's body. We are his physical presence in this world, and so we have a responsibility to represent Jesus to the lost, but also to one another in our character and in our conduct. The Spirit of Christ indwells us, and it's our job to let the fruits of the Spirit shine through us in all of our relationships. When you identify with Jesus, you're looking beyond yourself, beyond your own needs and your cares and your own concerns, to the well-being of those around you, to see how you can be a blessing to them. That's what it means to be an instrument of grace. And this takes many forms. Okay, it means responding to a harsh word with a gentle word. You show Jesus through that by responding to somebody's harsh word against you with a gentle word back to them. It means being willing to overlook offenses. It means taking the time to encourage those who need encouragement. It means weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It means praying with and for the sick or offering a word of wisdom to someone who needs advice. It means loving your spouse the way that Jesus loves you, forgiving them, showing them mercy, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, as James writes. It means leading your children to Jesus not only by teaching them the word, but by modeling the word and giving them your time and attention. Being an instrument of grace is really about doing what Paul says in Philippians 2, looking beyond your own interests to the interests of others. But to do this, friends, you have to get out of your own way. It's evident in this chapter that God works wonders of grace through his people, and even deigns to give you a part to play in bringing his purposes to fruition. But participating in what he's doing means your purposes for your life must take a backseat to his purposes for you and for his people. Which brings us right back to self-denial. We can easily get caught up in our own little worlds so that we have become spiritually desensitized and oblivious to the Lord's providential movements and how he might be positioning us in his story to be instruments of his grace and truth. Whether you recognize it or not, you don't exist for yourself. You exist for the Lord, to glorify him by serving as agents of mercy. Your individual stories are all intertwined within the meta-narrative of redemption that he's been telling since Genesis chapter 1. And so it's up to you to align your purposes with his. When you decide to live for Jesus, you're living for something greater than yourself. As Esther shows us, that's part of what it means to identify with him. You need to have your spiritual senses sharpened then so you don't miss those defining moments, those opportunities God gives you to jump on board with what he is doing in the lives of others. In the end, the Lord leads you to all kinds of defining moments each day where you're forced to make a choice. Sometimes these situations are expected, and other times they're thrust upon you without warning, like in Esther's case. Some of the decisions you face will be major, life-altering decisions that affect you and others, your loved ones. Maybe you're in the middle of making one of those major decisions right now. But the bulk of the decisions we make are really matters of everyday faithfulness to the Lord, aren't they? Regardless, all these moments are designed to grow you and test you and reveal your most fundamental commitments as you're forced to choose between two competing identities. In these moments, the question you have to answer is, will I be defined by Jesus or by my sin? Will I live for Jesus or for myself? Who are you loyal to above all else? In these moments, may we all have the spiritual awareness the faith and resolve to identify with the one who identified with us, who loved us and gave himself for us, drinking every last drop of his Father's wrath so that in him we would enjoy the fullness of everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you praise, Lord, for the fullness of life that we have in Jesus Christ, for the new identities that you've given to us, we who are in Christ by faith. We have much to be grateful for, Lord, and you call us to express this gratitude, not merely in word, but in deed, and in having our lives conformed to your word and shaped by your word, because your word points us to Jesus. We pray, Lord, in the defining moments that we face every day, those moments of everyday faithfulness where we are forced to choose between ourselves or Jesus Christ, that we would stand with Christ, deny ourselves, stand boldly and courageously with him, and be aware of how you might be positioning us to bless others in your providential plan. We ask this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen.